Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the Gospel according to John? John chapter 4. The Gospel according to John chapter 4. And as the Lord would help us, I'd like us to consider together verses 43 to 54. John 4. And verses 43 to 54, where we find the healing of the nobleman's son, and especially the focus is on the nobleman's faith. We might notice the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 48, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." The nobleman saith unto him, "Sir, come down. Before my child die," Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. We find here the Lord Jesus returning to Galilee after he has spent some time in Judea and in Jerusalem. You remember that after his baptism, he spent a short time in Galilee. There was the turning of the water into wine at Cana, a few days in Capernaum. He immediately goes down to the feast, probably the Passover, in Jerusalem, and he spends time there. And he returns home through Samaria. And you have the account in chapter 4 of the conversion of the Samaritan woman and indeed others in Samaria. Well, we find them returning home to Galilee, and John points us to an unnamed nobleman and whose son was dying, and we find that he comes to the Lord asking for help, and the Lord heals the son. Now, we don't know who this man was. He is one of the many unnamed people in Scripture, and isn't it a comfort to know that there are many unnamed people in Scripture, people who really, we might say, are just ordinary people or nobodies, and these things should encourage us because, well, we may be unknown to most, and soon we'll be gone, and the place that knew us will know us no more. But the Lord knows these things, and he is able to bring blessing to those who are the unnamed and unknown. He's described as a nobleman. He probably was a high-ranking official in the government of Herod, who was a tetrarch, a bit like the king of that region in Galilee. He's someone then who is important. He probably has money. He has influence. He has power. He's just not an ordinary person. But you'll notice that these things are no guarantee that life will be trouble-free or that family life will not have its problems. A crisis arises, and we find that his son is sick, and indeed we learn from verse 47 that he was at the point of death. This man and his son are not immune from the trials and the troubles of life. Young people often feel that their life is ahead of them and there will be no problems. It wasn't that long ago that the death of not just infants but young people was common. Many people didn't survive into adulthood. Many people died in young adulthood. It's a relatively new thing that it should be common for us to expect to live into old age, but Scripture reminds us that you're not guaranteed that, and it's important therefore to make sure that you take the salvation of your soul seriously, that you do not mess around with your soul and with the things of God, because you do not know what the future holds. Well, in the middle of this crisis, we find that this man goes to the person who is able to help. He has heard of Jesus. Reports have come back of the work of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he has heard of these things, and he comes with this strong plea for help. We read that he came, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, he finds out where he is, and he goes to him, and he beseeches him, he pleads with him, and he continues to plead with him. It's not just a one-off plea or prayer that he makes, pleading with him to come down and heal his son. Now, we might have expected the Lord to immediately heal. But you'll notice that's not the case. Indeed, what we find is the Lord gives a rather strange response. He seems to be off-putting. It's not the sort of response we would expect if someone was showing spiritual interest. But the Lord is wise in the way that he deals with people. And he gives this reply that both the nobleman and others, and ultimately you and I, may benefit from this. Well, what we might say is a rebuke. He says, he said to him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Let's consider then what the Lord is doing here. And the lesson he is actually giving us regarding belief or regarding faith. And we'll notice three things as we consider the passage. We'll notice, first of all, deficient faith, a faith that is lacking something. Then secondly, well-grounded faith. And then thirdly, growing faith. May the Lord bless these things to us. First of all, we have deficient faith. Faith that is lacking something. Now we might ask, what is it that was stirring the faith of the people and the faith of this nobleman? Because there is a sort of faith that they have. Well, you'll notice that the Lord says to them, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And he is including the nobleman and the others who are around, and he is speaking to them all as he addresses the nobleman. He's saying there's something that is stirring your faith, but there's a problem here. Here are the Galileans. We find that they are receiving Christ, verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. They were diligent in attending the public means of grace, the worship of God at the stated times, whether at home in Galilee or the three feasts in Jerusalem. And while they had been there, they had seen the miracles of Christ. No doubt reports had travelled about the turning of the water into wine. The whole of Cana would have heard of this, and, well, many others in that area. And the Lord also performed miracles while he was at Jerusalem, and that's mentioned in the end of chapter 2. So there they are, they're seeing these things, and they are receiving Christ, and they are seeing him as someone who is a powerful miracle worker. He has achieved what we might think of as celebrity status. Here's someone who can do amazing things. He is able to turn water into wine. He is able to heal the sick. He is being held up in high esteem, being admired and praised. And if you look at this man, the nobleman himself, well, he hears these reports. We don't know whether he had been at the feast or not, but he certainly has heard the reports of what has happened, and his own pressing need brings him to plead for help. You can see that he believes that Jesus is able to help, because we find him pleading with him to come down, and even when the Lord gives this negative response, except ye see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He continues, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He is pleading with strong cries, and he wants Christ to come. He believes that he must be present if there is to be a miracle performed, but he is able to help. And these reports are encouraging their confidence in Christ. But what is significant is the Lord points out the deficiency in their faith. There's something lacking. He says, "Except ye believe, see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." You'll notice he's referring to the man as well as the people generally. The word there, "ye," is plural. Although he's speaking to the man, he's including the man, and he's teaching the others also, there's a problem with your faith. There's something lacking. They have a vague sort of belief in Christ. But what sort of faith is it? It's a sort of faith that only continues so long as they see miracles being done. So they see a miracle, and they're amazed. What a great miracle worker. I wonder what he'll do next. And if you had a friend who was sick, you might be thinking, here, I should bring my friend along, that he might share the blessing, that he might get healed himself. But it's only so long as they are seeing the miracles. In other words, there's no depth to this faith. It's something that will easily fade. What's happening? They are being drawn to Jesus by the sight of the miracle. What is spectacular sustains their faith, and it's something that needs constant feeding. As long as you're seeing the thing, you're thinking, yes, he can do these things. And once you're not seeing it, it's out of sight, it's out of mind. It reminds you of the people in the days of Moses. Now think of it. They had seen these miracles. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. 10 plagues. Destroying the land. They were aware that they had been preserved because of God's mercy at the time of the Passover. Their firstborn was alive, others were dead. They had seen the Lord opening up a way through the Red Sea. Can you imagine that? Walking through the sea on dry land. And then seeing it coming back and destroying the enemy. Can you imagine seeing these sort of things, the impact it would have on you? You would be thinking, surely, these things I would never forget. I would have such confidence in the Lord and awareness that he is able to do anything. And whatever he asks me to do next, I would do it. That's not what happened. They saw the wonders in Egypt. The psalmist says they didn't understand these things. So long as they were seeing them, it was having a sort of impact, but they're always complaining. There's a faith which is no real faith. There's something lacking. It's certainly not a faith, saving faith. There's this quickly forgetting what God has done. Friends, doesn't that explain why people can be so changeable? And often they can lose interest in the things of God after an initial showing of interest. Because you can end up with people being drawn to the things of God by outward things, but they are not really gripped by the message of the truth. And so when the outward things become familiar, and therefore not as amazing as they seem to be, or when they are withdrawn, there's nothing left. It's not the truth that grips them. It's not the message which leads them to the Saviour. It doesn't last. And the excitement, when it dies down, so their faith, the sort of faith they have, dies with it. Now friends, that's not just something that belonged to the days of Jesus when there were these outward miracles. It's an ongoing danger that the church faces. We must be aware of the fact that there can be outward things which can stir up an interest and create a type of faith which is not real. If you think of today, many of the churches have been affected by the so-called charismatic movement, and those who claim to possess the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We believe that, yes, there were miraculous gifts that God gave to his church during the apostolic age, given during the time of the apostles for the establishing of the church. There were miracles. People were able to speak in foreign languages that they had not learned the way we normally learn them, in order to communicate the gospel quickly throughout the nations. Prophecy was given. And these things, as the New Testament reveals, belong to the foundational stage of the building up of the New Testament church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. The order of the words indicates it's New Testament prophets as being referred to, with Jesus Christ as a chief cornerstone. Had you been a first century believer, you wouldn't have the New Testament. You've got the Old Testament as your Bible. It's a great help to you because it's full of Christ. But the Lord is still giving revelation through prophecy to help establish the church until the New Testament is completed with the giving of the book of Revelation. And that was a blessing. Now it's no longer needed. That miraculous is no longer needed. But there are those today who go on as if there are still signs and wonders. And you'll find that those who get involved in these things, you may have friends who go to churches where there are these things, and, well, the excitement there is. There's miracles going on. There are prophecies being given. There are people speaking in tongues, or what they call tongues, but it's not the New Testament tongues. And there seems to be an excitement and an liveliness. And because things are going on, people seem attracted. What do you find? Often these churches have what we might call a revolving door. People coming in and people going out. Because they're not established in the faith. It's excitement that draws them. And once they get used to the excitement, or something else becomes exciting, or they're taken away from that situation, whatever apparent faith they have is gone. Because they were not grounded in the truth. It's the same where you have what we might call sensual worship. Touchy-feely worship. Worship where you're taken up with the music. And it's all about singing and the music and the performance. There are many churches like that today. And people flock to these churches because they are like a rock concert. They're like a nightclub, but with a Christian veneer. Now, we're not saying that in these different places there aren't true conversions, and there isn't a measure of the gospel preached, but the trouble is, you end up with people taken up with the music and the excitement and other things. And once these have gone, there's nothing left. Or we might think of what has been fairly common in the last 150 years, evangelistic campaigns, special times of preachers, especially if you could get a famous preacher to come and fill a football stadium, and you get the choir singing, and it all becomes very emotional, and you have people coming to the front, making a commitment to Christ. Some may be truly converted, but often it's just being stirred up by what is seen. A stirring of the emotions without a change of heart. If you go back into church history a bit further, think of the Great Awakening, when there were revivals in the English-speaking world, certainly, perhaps elsewhere, but you had them say in Britain and in North America, Jonathan Edwards. And you find that in some of his writings and his sermons, he is warning against people during a time of awakening and revival in the church just being caught up with what is outward, with the excitement, with everyone going to church and everyone talking about the things of God. And he's saying, beware. You might have people swooning during a service when they are gripped by the fear of God. Oh, that we had people more and more touched by the fear of God and the warnings that we must flee from the wrath to come. But that doesn't mean to say they're converted. And the likes of Edwards was writing and warning about the true marks of conversion, of faith, of a revival of religion, and warning of how these things must be managed with care, because you can get much excitement and nothing else. It's the same sort of thing. Once the excitement's on, people are interested, then it dies down and many people drift away. Except you see these things, you will not believe. So friends, we must make sure that we are not content with a faith which is merely touched by outward things. That what touches the senses or the affections and stirs us up doesn't just remain there, but leads us on to a heart change and a living faith in the Saviour. Deficient faith. That's what the Lord warns us of here. But then secondly, notice we have well-grounded faith. Well-grounded faith. Jesus said to him, verse 50, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now you'll notice the word of Christ to the nobleman. He says, "Go thy way." Now, why does he tell them that? Well, it's a response to this earnest plea, come down. Come from Cana down to the shore at Capernaum where my son is before he dies. And, well, his thought is that if Christ isn't able to come, he won't be able to heal. His presence physically is required for that healing to take place. And Christ tells him to go his way. That's his word. He's saying to him, look, my power to heal isn't limited to me being physically present. I can see the work and it's done. And the person might be 10, 20, 100 miles away, 25 miles away, like what we have here. You don't need my physical contact, my physical presence. I am able to heal. And he is pointing out that he mustn't limit Christ. Well, it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? To limit Christ as if he can only work in certain ways. As if God can only bring people to faith by a certain sequence of events. Or he can only work through certain people. And we must remember he is the Almighty who can do all things. And we must not limit him. Go thy way. He also said to him, thy son liveth. Thy son liveth. Now you'll notice he doesn't say to him, your son is going to live. He actually says to him, your son is living. In other words, he's not going to die. He's restored already to a fullness of life. Your son is lively. He is alive. He is living. He has been healed of this sickness. Whatever it is, he has been restored to fullness of life. It's not a promise that he will soon recover, but actually a pronouncement that he has already recovered. He already has that fullness of life that he requires. Go thy way, thy son liveth. How would you have responded if you had been in his shoes? Well, notice the nobleman's response. And as you look at the nobleman's response, you can see faith. Because he believes the word of Christ. He believes that Christ is able to heal at a distance. He doesn't need to be present or to touch or to do things. And he believes that his son is already healed. In other words, the word of Christ is enough for him. And he accepts that word. He believes that word. And he acts upon that word. And you can see that because this healing, we're told in verse 52, took place at the seventh hour. The next day, we find him meeting a servant as he's on his way home, and he meets the servant. He says, when did the boy begin to get better? He said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, the seventh hour is, according to the Jewish reckoning, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, Capernaum is only about 25 miles from Cana. But you'll notice that it's not till the next day that he meets the servant. Presumably the servant has gone to... he has left Capernaum and gone to meet his master with the good news. And the nobleman who had rushed to Capernaum, from Capernaum to Cana, to plead with Christ, "Hurry, come. You must come before my son dies." He's in no hurry to go back home. Why is he in no hurry to go back home? Because he believes the word of Christ. And true faith, well-grounded faith, receives the word of Christ. True faith is content to rest upon the word of Christ. Whatever he says, I will believe. Does Scripture tell me that God made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days? It was all very good. Well, I've never seen anyone speak something into existence. And all your scientists will try and tell you it's taken billions of years for the world to get to the way it is now. And we all evolved out of nothing. But the word of Christ says, he spoke the word that came into existence in the space of 6 days, because that was the pattern God was going to give us, 6 days of labour, 1 day of rest. It was good, it was perfect, there was no flaw, there was no disease, there was no death. It wasn't something that was through a process of millions of years. It wasn't that long ago, we might say. That's the word of Christ. And indeed, if you look at the evidence of that, taking the word of Christ as being the truth, it backs up what true science has discovered. The faith rests in the word of Christ. It says, this is the right way. So true faith looks beyond what's outward. What does this man know? Well, he knew that his son was sick. Has he received any reports? Well, not at that point, but he believes that the Saviour has brought healing to his son. True faith receives the word of Christ. It looks beyond what are outward circumstances. It looks beyond feelings. And rests upon the word of Christ because it rests upon Christ himself. And so the sinner, aware of their sin, must go to Christ and must receive and rest on him and his word for salvation. You need to take the truth to heart. I need to take the truth to heart. Now that's actually encouraging, because it reminds us that saving faith is not that persuasion that Christ has saved me personally, but it's the persuasion that Christ saves sinners and offers himself to me in the gospel, and if I go to him and take him, I shall have him. And therefore I do not need to have that assurance that my name is there in the Bible, and I know that I can rest my hope because my name is there. I know he's a saviour, and he has promised to save sinners through his death on the cross, that there is a free justification for sinners, and I rely upon that word. And I rest upon that word alone. And the believer goes on doing the same thing. Is that not true, friends? You go on resting upon the word of God and on the promises of God. Part of our problem is that we often walk by sight and not by faith. We see the outward circumstances and we get depressed. We don't live by faith in the promises of God. Relying on the promises of God, and we rob ourselves of peace. What about when you're convicted of your sin? You look at yourself, you examine yourself. What a rotten sinner I am. how often I fail and to live up to what God expects me to do. And the devil comes and says, you're not a Christian at all. You feel hopeless. Are you to despair? Are you to conclude you're not a believer? Well, you remember what Luther said. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. There is one greater than my heart whose word is worth believing. It's the word of God that we rest on. And that word alone. Remember, you're justified through Christ alone. And if your hope is in Christ, you're in a state of peace. Now, it's good to enjoy that peace. Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. It's good to feel a state of peace. But it's more important, actually, to be in a state of peace. Even if you don't feel much peace. Or what about when you're tried and troubled, and all things seem against you? Well, you remember God has said, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to the called according to his purpose. What are you to do? You're to walk by faith and not by sight. You're to believe what he says. There's a purpose in it. It will be for good. Blessing would come. You're to receive the word of Christ. Or when you're anxious about the state of the church, oh, there's no hope. The church is so weak and we've got such a wicked world in which we live. That's true, friends. But that's not the whole truth. Many shall make war with the Lamb, but he shall overcome them all. The cause of Christ shall triumph. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. And from the river shall reach forth unto its utmost end. We should be positive in seeing the church of Christ growing and prospering. And seeing that ultimately Christ is going to destroy his enemies. We should take Christ at his word. Men are dead in sins. Family and friends, and you think, what hope is there of ever coming to faith in Christ? Well, there's as much hope as you having ever come to faith in Christ. What he's done for you, he can do for others. Well-grounded faith rests upon the word and the promises of Christ. We'll just conclude noticing briefly growing faith. Growing faith. You'll notice in verse 52, he makes this inquiry about when his boy began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. You see, growing in depth. The inquiry shows that Christ has healed. He hasn't doubted it, but, well, it's such an encouragement. Because he can see, well, yes, Christ's word is powerful. I believed he was able to do it. But I can see even more. He's able to do it. His word is powerful. His word is reliable. What's happening? As he's thinking of these things, his faith is strengthened because he ponders all that's happened and he can see so clearly at the exact hour that I was told this was going to happen. It happened. And so he's beginning to understand more and more. Christ is no mere miracle worker. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. And he begins to follow him. We don't hear any more about him. But what we find is that he's seeing more and more of who Christ is and what he can do. And himself believed. His faith was growing. How shall your faith grow? As you meditate on the word and the works of Christ. As you meditate on these things, as you're not content with just a shallow knowledge and a shallow trust, as you go on and you meditate, your faith will grow in depth. And you'll notice it also grows in influence, because we read that himself believed and his whole house. He must have returned home and explained all that had happened. He shares his testimony to Christ. And he speaks of his own confidence in Christ. What's the result? He tells others of what the Lord has done for his soul. And it leads others to trust in him. And this is something we have learned before, and as we've been looking at John's gospel account, that personal testimony is important. And as you and I just speak of what the Lord has done for us and our confidence in him, and if we try and live a consistent Christian life grounded upon his word and his work, that really is the best way of evangelism. You get family, you get friends who don't believe, workmates. Well, you might not be able to give a great defence of the faith. No one's asking you to do that. But as you just speak of what he's done for you, that makes an impact and often can lead others to the Saviour. Yes, a prophet often has no honour in his own country. They don't want to hear a big lecture from you, especially if they know you and all your failings, and they do if they're family. But on the other hand, they can see where there's a living faith. Let that speak. That your faith might grow, and grow not only in depth and in influence, and you've got a whole household believing and following the Messiah. So beware of a deficient faith. What we need is a well-grounded faith, and one that grows more and more as we meditate on the things of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Grant that more and more we might be gripped by thy word, and that we might rejoice in the wonderful works of thee, our God. We thank thee for the healing of that nobleman's son. We bless thee for the rebukes of Christ, as well as the promises of Christ. May we take them to heart, we pray.